G'day everyone. I'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so clearly and so wonderfully in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word, which we know is living and active, able to judge the thoughts and the inclinations of our hearts. So we pray that this challenging passage today might do just that work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Choosing to follow Jesus is by far the biggest decision any person can ever make, or must make, actually. Any decision every person must make. It's so big because heaven and hell hang on a person's response to Jesus. Every person has to make that decision. To not follow Jesus is to remain under the judgment of God. To follow Jesus is to receive the forgiveness and eternal life that is only found in him. So that's why we Christians plead with everyone. That's why we plead. Please consider the claims of Jesus. Please think about the claims of Jesus. Please follow Jesus. It really is the most important decision every person must make. But it's not just eternity that that decision impacts. It actually has massive implications for the here and now. You see, when a person decides to follow Jesus, they need to be aware it's going to impact their life now. It's going to mean their life now has to change. They need to be aware of what it is they're signing up to. You know, when you sign up for things online and they have that box, have you read the terms and conditions? And you see, who actually clicks on and reads the terms and conditions? Be honest, no one, that's right, because the one time you did click on it, it was like 18 pages of small print. You thought, oh, well, I can trust them. Just remember, you can't trust them. There's a story, actually, it's a true story. It's happening at the moment in America with Disney. Have people heard about this? Where a lady died, very sad, died at Disney World, and her husband went to sue Disney for wrongful death or something like that. And Disney said to him, no, you're not allowed to sue us because of the terms and conditions you agreed to. And he said, but I don't remember signing up for any terms and conditions when we went to Disney World that day. And they said, no, it was back, this was in 2023. So they said it was back in 2019, 4 years earlier, when you signed up for that 1 month free trial of Disney Plus. They said there in those terms and conditions was a condition, you are never allowed to sue Disney. So you have to go to mediation or arbitration or so. So just because his kids begged to watch The Mandalorian, now Disney have given in because of the bad backlash and so forth, and it's still before the courts and so forth. But I'm not sharing this just so you now go and read the terms and conditions. I'm not going to read the terms and conditions. But you see, I'm sharing it to just say following Jesus has terms and conditions. It's wrong to say otherwise. When Jesus wants people to follow him, he says, there are costs in following me. But the difference between Jesus and Disney, in so many ways, is that Jesus doesn't hide the terms and conditions on page 226 of a document no one ever reads. Right up front, Jesus says, here are the costs. Now, he says, actually, following me is the most wonderful thing in the world. Don't get so caught up on the costs. It is the most wonderful thing. It's through following Jesus that we receive forgiveness from God, freedom from the condemnation we deserve, eternal life with him. But there are costs. And that's what he puts up front here in our passage this morning. So let's look at the costs. But as I say, what I hope you know and what I hope we all see today is that any costs pale into insignificance compared to what we receive following him. So let's get into it. Come with me to verse 18. I better turn there in my own Bible. To verse 18. Here's Jesus praying. His disciples are there with him. So Jesus takes the opportunity to ask them a question. And he says, who do the crowds say that I am? Now, Jesus asked that question because he knows that is the hot topic of conversation around the world of that time. Because Jesus has been doing and saying some incredible things. If you were living back then, 2,000 years ago in that part of the world, this is the question you would have been asking. Who is this guy? So if you remember, just in the last chapter was the question the disciples talked about amongst themselves after Jesus calmed the storm. They said, who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And other people were talking about it too because Jesus had healed so many people. So you would have seen firsthand, there was that guy next door who used to be blind Now he can see. That guy down the street used to be lame, now he can walk. That lady over there used to be deaf, now she can hear. And so if you hadn't seen it firsthand, which a lot of the people would have, you would have heard about it one step removed. So you were aware what's going on and you're asking, who is this guy? I know you've probably heard me say this many, many times before, but it's so important because people today out in our world have this idea that you can just discount the miracles out of hand. They just say, well, that can't happen. It's just like an assumption. But actually, history tells us you couldn't deny this. Not even Jesus' enemies could deny what was going on. Even they admitted he was a healer. They just said he did it by the power of the devil. Everyone understood something incredible was going on. So Jesus says, well, what do the people say? And the disciples give him the results of the latest opinion polls. Look at verse 19. They answered John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others that one of the ancient prophets has come back. So people think you're one of the great men from the past, Jesus. So John the Baptist and Elijah are the two greatest men in history before Jesus. And so the two greatest prophets. And so people think, God, it's one of those, surely, who's come back from the dead. Or at least, if it's not them, it's someone like Daniel or Isaiah or someone like that. That's what people are saying. What are the answers people give to that question today, by the way? It's interesting. If you ask a Muslim, they would say, yeah, Jesus is a prophet. They'd be happy to say he's like Elijah. Not the Son of God, just a prophet. And certainly not the number one prophet. But I think if you speak to most people out in the streets, you get one of two responses. You get people say, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what they actually say. Even if they don't believe it, they say Jesus is the Son of God. It's sort of like, yes, that's who Jesus is, but I ignore him. But I think a lot of other people would say Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, which I think is just a convenient answer because it means you can just ignore him like you do every other good person in history, like Gandhi or Nelson Mandela or someone like that. What do the people think at our time? They think he's a prophet. Jesus isn't happy, though. We're just finding out what other people think. He puts his disciples on the spot. And by implication, he puts the reader, he puts you and me on the spot. Look at verse 20. He says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Now, I imagine there was a moment's hesitation here or indecision because they've been talking about this amongst themselves for some time. But as usual, it's only Peter who's got the guts to say anything. Peter was never afraid to put his foot in his mouth, so he did it. And he says, look there, Peter answered, God's Messiah. This is a massive moment. You see, we already know the answer. We know the answer, if you've been a Christian a long time, you know this. But we know the answer just by reading Luke's gospel, because right back at the start, Luke told us that Jesus is God's Messiah, and angels have said Jesus is God's Messiah at his birth. And who are the other ones who've said Jesus is God's Messiah? The demons, when he was casting out of people. But here is the first person without supernatural knowledge who's gone out on a limb and said, you are God's Messiah. Now, what does it mean? What does the word mean? It means anointed one. That's the Hebrew word, Messiah. We more commonly know the Greek word, the Christ. When I was younger, I always thought that Christ was Jesus' surname, like I'm Phil Colgan, or, you know, this is Don Kesby, or that sort of a, I thought it was Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph Christ, but that's not what it is. It's a job title. It's Jesus is not Jesus Christ, he is Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, like I'm Phil the minister, or that's Don the teacher. You know, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. As I say, it means anointed one. In the Old Testament, when a king was put on the throne, they poured oil over his head. They anointed him, and that was the symbol that here is God's king. Here is God's king on earth, if you like. And so the anointed one, the Messiah, was the king of Israel. But then the prophets, like Isaiah, like Daniel, who we read before, the prophets talked about a greater one to come, the Messiah, descended from King David, who would bring God's kingdom to earth once and for all, who would defeat sin and defeat death once and for all, who people from every nation on earth would come to know. That's who it's talking about. And so, come with me now, because now we're going to see that this is something different, though, to the Messiah they were expecting. See, straight away, Jesus makes it very clear he's a very different king. See, Peter would have thought, well, if this is true and you are the Messiah, well, let's head down to Jerusalem. Peter would have thought, if this is true and you're the Messiah, let's get you seated on a throne. Let's dress you up in fine clothes. Let's put a crown on your head. More importantly, he would have thought, let's get you an army and let's kick these Romans out of here who don't believe in God and don't believe in God's Messiah. But Jesus has other ideas. Look at verse 21. But he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus says, you're absolutely right, Peter, but don't tell anyone about me yet. And we've seen this actually all through the gospel, haven't we? Where Jesus keeps saying, don't tell people, don't tell people. Jesus is saying, it's not my time yet. I don't want you getting people into a frenzy. I don't want people trying to put me on a throne. I don't want that to happen because this king hasn't come to be lifted up onto a throne. This king has come to be lifted up onto a cross. And this king hasn't come to have a crown of gold put on his head. This king has come to have a crown of thorns pushed onto his head. This king has come to die. This king has come to be rejected and killed. Now, again, we know the story. We know why Jesus had to do that. We know it was actually by his death that Jesus was bringing God's salvation. We know Jesus had to die in our place to take the judgment we deserve for our sin. We know why the cross of Jesus is the center of our faith. At least I hope you do. It's what we remember every time we meet. It's in nearly every song we sing. It's what we're remembering as we take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. But put yourself in the shoes of those first disciples. Forget what you already know, if you like. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. The promised Messiah of God, the Saviour you've been waiting for, is going to be killed. Do you see how strange that would have been to their ears? The guy you've just seen raise a little girl from the dead is going to die himself. And I wonder if they even heard what Jesus said on the end. Look on the end there, the bit about him being raised on the third day. I think the reason they were so surprised by the resurrection is they weren't even listening by that point. Their heads were spinning. How on earth can God's Messiah come here and suffer and die? But what this is Jesus setting out for his disciples for the first time what he came to do. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to die. As Mark puts it, he came to serve, not be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to die for our sins and then to defeat death once and for all, to offer us the hope of eternal life. To them at this point, Jesus is a very strange Messiah. I hope for us here, I hope for you, living after his death and resurrection, this is the most wonderful news you've ever heard. I hope for you, this is what is the center of your life, that Jesus is the Messiah who died for you. And I hope that's who you believe and follow. But now that brings us, come with me to the last section, to those terms and conditions I started the sermon with. And I've called this last part, the cost of following a crucified Messiah. As I said before, Jesus doesn't believe in hidden terms and conditions. Straight up front, Jesus wants you to know there are costs in following me. Come with me to verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. Please listen carefully here and please have your Bible open on those two verses because I think there are people who sit in church week in, week out, who will not be in heaven because they do not listen to these two verses. That's how important this is. They don't take seriously what Jesus says here. And I do not want that to be anyone here. Jesus is saying that to follow him is not some minor decision. To follow him is not something you just add to your list of other things that define who you are. It's not something to add on to what you do with your week. To follow Jesus, he says, is to give up your life. Is to give up your life. If you want to receive eternal life, he says, you give up your life for me. What does he mean? He means that if you want to keep being the person you were before you came to Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus. He's saying, if you want to keep control of your own life, if you want to keep living for this world and chasing after the things of this world, if you want to keep being the boss of your life, then you will lose the life that really matters, eternal life. But if you want to save your life, if you want eternal life forever, you need to give up this life. You need to stop chasing after the things of this life. Verse 23 really helps capture what verse 24 is saying. They're saying the same thing in different ways. Following Jesus means to take up your cross, he says. Now, that saying has just slipped into our language and it's come to mean do something hard. So people say, oh, you know, I've got to stay late at work tonight. That's my cross to bear. You know, they talk about some minor inconvenience, that's just my cross to bear. You know, back then, to take up your cross didn't mean to do something hard. It didn't mean to do something inconvenient. It meant to go to your death. See, Jesus is getting them ready to think back on these words when they see him pick up his cross in just a couple of months' time after this and walk to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to his death. If you took up your cross, that meant you're dying today. You see, there's a great irony. The success of Jesus, the success of his message and of the Bible and the way it's spread all over the world has been people often tone down what he actually said. The cross has become a symbol on a wall rather than a means of execution. Jesus is saying, to follow me, you've got to die with me, to give up your life for me. See, when he says deny yourself, we use that phrase to mean, oh, I'll give up chocolate for 40 days or I'll give up drinking in July or whatever the latest charity thing is or I won't get the latest iPhone 20, I'll keep my iPhone 19 and deny myself. He means, no, you are to deny your very self. You are to deny your very self. That's what he's calling. He's denying my goals, my aspirations, the things that used to drive me, the things that I used to think are important, and instead let Jesus set my goals and my aspirations and my hopes and my dreams. That's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is someone who says, Jesus is my King. I don't live for myself anymore. That person's gone. I live for Jesus. I don't run my life anymore. Christians are followers of King Jesus. That's what we are. And Christians are followers of a crucified king. You can't be better than your master. You can't say, I want to live differently to the king I walk in the footsteps of. A Christian is someone who walks in the footsteps of the crucified king. And there's one more little key word there in verse 23. Look at verse 23 again. It says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. So important, isn't it? This is not a decision you make once and then leave it. He's saying to follow me means every day taking up your cross again. Every day denying yourself and saying, no, hang on. I'm someone who lives for Jesus. And that will impact the big decisions of life and it will impact the small decisions of life. Because every day we get opportunities. It's interesting, he gets here later when he says, anyone who is ashamed of me and the gospel, I'll be ashamed of them. Every day we have a choice to say, I'm with Jesus or stay quiet. Every day we get an opportunity where people say, oh, what do you think about that? No, I'm actually with Jesus. I agree with his words. And every day we have the opportunity to make decisions where am I going to be selfish or am I going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Every day. And if I can speak a bit boldly, you might think, what's he been doing before this? But to many of us here who've been Christians for a while, we can sometimes think that we took up our cross in the past. But now it's time for a rest. We can sometimes think, I did my sacrificing for Jesus. You should have seen me when I was 18. You should have seen me when I was 23, when I was 33, whatever it is. But over time, it's interesting, we feel the lure of the world. And what we then do is tone down the words of Jesus. And we say, Jesus died for my sins and he rose again so that I can be comfortable. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. Please don't let that happen to you. Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, every day. until Christ returns or until he calls us home. And this is not, just to clarify, this is not salvation by works, by the way. It's because you know Jesus that you say, now I want to live this life. You're not doing it to be saved. And more than that, we will mess up. We will make decisions all the time where we fail to follow Jesus. And so we give thanks that he's died for us and he's washed us clean. But if that doesn't grieve us, if that then becomes our pattern of life, if people look at our lives and say, he or she, they seem to live for the world just like everyone else rather than live for Jesus, we need to ask, am I really following, do I really know the crucified Messiah? This might sound like a tough calling. I mean, who would sign up for this? Who taught Jesus his marketing strategy? He should have got someone from Disney to help him. But this is the stuff you hide in the small print, but not for Jesus. He says, no, count the cost. By the way, this is not just this passage. This is through just about every parable and every story Jesus told in the gospel. So many times he says it. I've just picked one. If we bring up Matthew chapter 7 on the screen, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. Jesus never denied that following him is going to be the hard choice in this life. Jesus never denied that people sometimes are going to feel like they're missing out because they follow Jesus in this life. He never denied that. But when you understand who Jesus is and what he's given you, you actually realize there's no cost at all. Any cost fades into insignificance. Think about what a king to follow. You've got to follow someone, and this king laid his life down for you. This king, that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, humbled himself, though he was in very nature God, and gave himself for us for death on a cross. That is the king we follow so that we can be forgiven and a part of his kingdom. And what do we gain by following Jesus? You gain eternal life. You gain heaven. You gain a certain hope for eternity. More than that, in this life, we gain a life that actually has meaning. I think most people in the world have no meaning. So they think, I'm just going to have fun in this life, but actually their life is vacuous and meaningless. We have a life that has purpose. We have a life, we have joy, we have contentment that you cannot get from the things of this world. Even God's good gifts, you can't get it from it. What good is it to gain everything in the world, Jesus says, and yet miss out on eternal life? I'm sure you might have heard before the story of the great missionary Jim Elliot, who took the gospel into the tribes of the Amazon and eventually died for it. He was killed, and his wife then continued his work. But as he was going to South America, people would say, why are you doing this? What could possibly be worth this? This was his famous quote. It'll come up on the screen. He said, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See what he's saying? It's not foolish to give away what you can't keep anyway. You can't keep your house. You can't keep your good name. You can't keep whatever it is we're tempted to put our trust in and we're tempted to change. You can't keep it anyway, so you're not a fool to give that up if you're going to receive eternal life through following Jesus. That was his famous quote. We can succeed in this life. We can earn more money than Elon Musk. I saw he's going to be a trillionaire now on the news this week. We can buy the biggest house in the street. You can buy five houses. You can marry a lovely wife or husband and have incredibly well-adjusted children. You can have all the things our world thinks are the markers of success. You can have them all. What good are they if you are not there in eternity? Jesus says, what good is it to have all these things yet forfeit eternal life? Jesus puts it very starkly right at the end of verse 26. I'm going to leave verse 27 till next week, so just in case you're disappointed. But verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me. And I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of you. I want, when Jesus returns, for him to say, there is one of my followers. There is someone who followed after me. There is someone who, when he was put on the spot, said, I'm with Jesus. There is someone who every day took up her cross and followed me. That's what I want for me, and it's what I want for you. What good is it to have all these things and yet forfeit eternal life? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your word encourages us so often, but also challenges us. And we thank you for the way this passage does both, by reminding us that our Messiah came to lay down his life for us. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, Father, we pray that every person here might know that wonderful news that Jesus is the Messiah who paid the price for our sin. But, Father, we also thank you for the way our word challenges us, and we pray that we might hear Jesus' call to follow him, to take up our cross daily and walk in his footsteps. We pray that we would no longer live for ourselves, but instead live for our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.